that's the new Neil Diamond arrangement for Amazing Grace. I believe it is. I like it. A couple of years ago, Cindy and I were in New York for a little personal vacation. And one night as we were walking back to our hotel, it was fairly late in the evenings, we took a side street down to go to our hotel. And there were long lines of limousines, double parked. And we wonder, what's going on here? And so we stopped and was just looking to see. And about the time we stopped, a back door to a large building opened and people started flooding out. And as these people were flooding out, they were coming to get into these limousines. And we noticed that these people were all celebrities and movie stars and personalities. And some of the celebrities that we saw, and a lot of famous ones were coming out that door, were just like you see them on television. They were beautiful. They were quite beautiful people. And then some of the celebrities that we saw didn't look anything like they look on television. Kind of surprising, as a matter of fact. And as we were standing there, one of the celebrities that came out was Beyonce. And as Beyonce came out, I said to Cindy, wow, she is pretty, isn't she? And she came and she stood by Cindy and I with her entourage waiting to get into her limousine. And as she was standing there, she started chatting with Cindy. And so the limousine pulled up and she hopped in and drove out. And Cindy said, wasn't that amazing that she would talk to me like that? What do you think? Why do you think she would talk to me? And I said, well, Cindy, obviously she probably thought you were some beautiful cover girl. Model, and I was your boy toy. Now, you shouldn't laugh. Because, see, it's a burden to be someone's arm candy, to not be taken seriously in life. As we were standing there, one of the interesting personalities that walked out was Barbara Walters. And when she walked out, I was really surprised when I saw her because she's a very small lady. And surprisingly, as vigorous as she looks on television, in person, she's just this little elderly lady. And as she was walking out, she was focused. Her head was down. She was basically looking straight ahead, not looking left or right. And she was being escorted by a tall, older gentleman. He was quite debonair. And smiling and looking pleasant. As she walked by, I said, Ms. Walters, I really appreciate your work. And she didn't even acknowledge my comment, just kept going. But the man with her looked over at Cindy and I, and he smiled and he said, thank you. So a couple of weeks ago when I was looking in the paper and I saw that Barbara Walters' biography was out, I thought, well, I'd be interested in reading this. And for those of you that are younger that don't know who Barbara Walters is, let me just give you a thumbnail sketch. People of my generation older, we know who she is. She was, this is her biography. She was a famous newswoman, considered by many to be a TV pioneer, a wonderful entrepreneur who's created many types of programming on television. Barbara was raised in New York. Her father, Lou Walters, was the owner of nightclubs. And in particular, he had a very famous nightclub that was a Latin nightclub. In her biography, she tells how for her father, who was this entrepreneur, he made fortunes and he lost fortunes many times over. And so this making money and being at the top of the tower, so to speak, and then being poor and just short order gave Barbara a real insecurity in life about finances. Now, not only did she have her father who was up and down like that, but she had a sister, an older sister. And Barbara said some of the greatest blessings in her life came from her older sister. But also some of the greatest heartache came from her older sister because she was mentally handicapped. Barbara, when she became an adult, felt a real responsibility to provide for her family financial security. And so her quest in life was to achieve and to provide this financial security that their family could feel comfortable and safe with. Barbara was married and divorced 3 times. She says in her book, her marriages were one of her biggest failures in life. Some of you don't know, but Barbara was the first woman co-host on the Today Show. Barbara was the first woman co-host on national nightly news on ABC. When she became the co-host, she sat at the desk with a fellow, a veteran newscaster named Harry Reasoner. And Harry Reasoner didn't like her being there. And it was obvious to everyone watching the television news. And so their ratings plummeted. And so toward the end of her contract, Barbara left the nightly news anchor desk. And she had to start all over with her career. And so she hit the road, traveling all over the world, interviewing people, and she developed a unique skill. And Barbara ultimately became a person who, in the last 50 years, has probably interviewed almost every major personality, leader, or politician alive, including Castro and Soviet leaders and all the presidents and famous movie stars. And she was the creator of the highly popular show that people watch in the mornings. I haven't seen it, but it's called The View, where women sit at a desk and they talk about the subjects of the day. Anyway, her book is entitled Audition. And the thesis of this biography is that her life has been one long audition, seeking to confirm her credentials in a highly competitive industry. She felt like throughout all her career until just recent years that her personal credentials, because of her speech impediment, because she's a woman, because it's a man-dominated world, that her credentials have always been called into question. So she's been trying to audition and establish those credentials. Our thesis for the passage this morning is this. In today's passage, we'll see that Jesus not only seeks to confirm his credentials to a watching world, but he also reveals his great compassion for mankind. Would you stand and read with me from God's Word, Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed, or your translation may say distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord," or your translation may say, "beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord our God will stand forever." May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to look at your word. We thank you for a few moments to glance at the confirming credentials of our Savior, and then to see what flows from that, his great compassion for a lost and dying world. We pray, Lord, that your word will stand forth, that it would bring you glory and honor, and Lord, that your Holy Spirit would touch each of our hearts and lives. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Verse 35 says, "And Jesus was going about all the cities, all the villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and sickness." B.B. Warfield says, it's in your outline, "The confirming credentials for our Savior. When our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs and works which accompanied his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory brought from heaven, which is his home." I love that line where he says that the ministries of our Savior were but the trailing clouds of glory brought from heaven, which is his home. Jesus' ministry, the one described here, the one described in the Gospels, takes place in a small region of the world. And as Jesus ministered in that very small region of the world, his impact has gone forth for over 2,000 years, touching millions upon millions of lives based upon the things that our Savior did. And the trailing clouds of glory that the Savior mentions here in verse 35 are threefold. The first trailing cloud of glory that Jesus references is his teaching in the synagogue. The synagogue was the center of Jewish life for that day and age. People gathered at the synagogue for their relationships, for their social lives, for all that was going on around them. And they would come and they would read the scriptures and they would hear the word of God and they would have it interpreted for them. And also in the synagogue, there was a custom called the freedom of the synagogue. And there a qualified man or a dignitary could stand and speak and expound from God's word there in the synagogue. Jesus Christ took advantage of that privilege. He would come to a community and he would go to the synagogue and he would speak to the leaders, to the family members, to the people there in the synagogues, and he would tell them about God's love and about the fulfillment of the prophecies of God. He took advantage of this opportunity, and not only did Jesus do it, but later in his ministry, the Apostle Paul would. And as we look at this passage, we see that Jesus' teaching ministry in the synagogues was one of the trailing clouds of glory that he brought to earth. A second trailing cloud of glory was the proclaiming of the gospel. Every opportunity the Savior had, he proclaimed the gospel to whoever would listen. He would proclaim, as I said, in the synagogue. But if you think about the gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know that Jesus preached the gospel on a hillside. He preached on the seashore. Sometimes it was so crowded he climbed into a boat and pushed off from shore and preached from a boat the gospel. And he presented the gospel to anyone who would listen in various forms. He would present it in the forms of parables, a word picture. He would present the gospel through sermons, one of the greatest, most famous sermons of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. He would use visuals to present the gospel. And so every opportunity Jesus had, he presented the gospel. And when he presented the gospel, he always made it clear the gospel message, the good news. That being that man was created to have fellowship with God. Did you know that? That God created you to have a relationship with him, and he desires a relationship with you. But because we rebel, because of our sinfulness, starting with Adam and Eve, passed on through the generations, fellowship with God has been broken. And there's a void in man's life. One great philosopher said, within the heart of every man is a God-shaped vacuum. And we have this vacuum that's empty and unfulfilled because of our broken relationship with the living God. Now, throughout history, man's tried to fill this vacuum in our hearts. We've tried to fill it with family, with country, with possessions, with careers, with money, with sports, with love. But all of those things that we seek to place in our heart, separate from God, doesn't satisfy mankind. And Jesus was talking about, when he preached the gospel, the great needs in the world for a relationship with God. Jesus said he came to this earth to restore fellowship with the living God. He came himself to fill the void in our lives. Jesus said, I've come that man might have life and might have it more abundantly. Jesus satisfies all the demands of life. And so those who come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, accept him as their personal Savior and Lord, can enjoy the benefits of the gospel, the good news. That's what Jesus preached when he proclaimed the gospel. Teaching, preaching, and then it says that he performed countless miracles. The miracles that our Savior performed were so numerous, so many of them, they're not even, all of them couldn't be included in God's word. But he did all of these miracles. He healed lepers who were the outcasts of society of that day. He healed the blind, the lame, the deaf. He raised the dead from the grave. He demonstrated the redemptive love and restorative power of the gospel message he was proclaiming. Every time Jesus touched a life in a miraculous way, he was showing that as the Son of God, he has the power to touch a heart and change it and give it purpose, peace, and meaning. These teachings, these miracles, the proclaiming of the gospel, the fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament, all of these were the confirming credentials that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They demonstrated his authority as the Son of God. And you know, like Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God, there are confirming credentials in your life. Just as Jesus had those confirming credentials, so do you. Now, those confirming credentials, if you're a child of God, are but trails of clouds of glory from the Father, because he's responsible for all of that in you. But if you know Christ, there are confirming credentials. I don't know if you know this about me, but I didn't grow up a person who was really oriented toward Christianity. My parents claimed to be Christians, and we went to church on occasion. But there was a long period of time in my life where I lived in complete and total rebellion against God. I need to say to you, without embarrassing you and not dignifying this congregation, there were things that I did that I'm very ashamed of. Things that I would not want repeated in a place like this. But I came to a point in my personal life where I realized that the void I had been trying to fill in so many ways was still empty. And I heard the gospel message clearly. And one night in February in 1974, I slid out of my bed and I hit my knees and I said, "Okay, Lord, I've rebelled against you for so long. I need a Savior. Come into my heart and come into my life and change me and make me into your child." And when I did that, there was immediate confirmations in my life. The first immediate confirmation for me was the joy of my salvation. I realized that I was a child of God almost immediately. I was very fearful of death before I became a Christian because of the lifestyle I was leading. I just knew I was going to be killed one night on the streets of Birmingham. But all at once I knew that I'd been born again, that I was a new creature, that I belonged to Christ, and I had the joy of my salvation. I experienced forgiveness at that moment, and I'd been carrying a lot of guilt in my life because of my rebelliousness and behavior. I began to see a gradual change in my life. My anger came under control. The way I related to people, my attitude toward women began to change, all because I'd come to Christ. And they were confirming credentials. As I saw the change in myself, I thought, wow, I really must be God's child. My values, my purpose, the direction of my life was completely altered because of becoming a Christian, accepting Christ. I began to have a boldness for Christ. I began to share with my friends what Christ had done for me. And all of those were trailing clouds of glory, confirming for me that I belong to Christ. Have you ever experienced that? That immediate confirmation when you pray to receive Christ? But not only was there an immediate confirmation, there's been ongoing confirmation in my life that I belong to Christ. Now, I need to say to you, I'm not the good person that many of you are out there. I have a lot of rough edges. But over the last 35 years, I've seen God begin to show ongoing confirmation in my life that he's changing me. Most specifically, I've seen those changes manifested through what's found in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. Not behavioral changes, but character changes from within in my heart. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All through the power of the Holy Spirit, I've begun to see God confirm in an ongoing basis the reality of Christ in my life. You see, a lot of people think you become a Christian, you pray a prayer, and then you go your merry way. And you don't. If you really know Christ as your personal Savior, there's ongoing trails of clouds of his glory touching you. There's that immediate confirmation of the gospel. There's the ongoing confirmation that you experience in your own personal life. But you know, there's something else that we don't talk about, I believe, enough. For a watching world, the Lord has given one great confirmation that Christ is real in us, as individuals and as a church. One great confirmation. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book in 1970, a little booklet. You can read it in 10 minutes, probably 15 minutes, entitled The Mark of a Christian. And this is a great little book, and I highly recommend it to you. But if you'll turn in the book to page 22, this is what Francis Schaeffer says about the confirming confirmation that he's allowed the world to observe. Francis Schaeffer says, the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. How then is the dying culture going to consider us? Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all other Christians. That's pretty frightening. Jesus turns to the world and says, I have something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you the right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians. In other words, if people come to us and cast in our teeth the judgment that we're not Christians because we haven't shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising a prerogative which Jesus gave them. And we must not get angry. If people say you don't love other Christians, we must go home, get down on our knees, and ask God whether or not they're right. And if they are, then they have the right to say what they said. Confirming credentials. The Savior had them. If you know Christ, you have them. For a watching world as a church, we should have them. That's what Jesus said. Jesus goes on and he's talking about these confirming credentials. And when you think about it, he said there were multitudes following him. And I believe the reason the multitudes were following the Savior was obvious. It was because of his miracles. But as Jesus looked at the multitudes, he saw more than just the physical needs that they had. The Savior saw spiritual needs that were far greater than physical needs. And in light of the spiritual needs, we see the compelling compassion of our Savior. Verse 36. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. The spiritual needs of fallen man stirred deep emotion and compassion within the Savior's heart. When you think about the Gospels, when you think about the life of Jesus, if you read the Gospels carefully, you know what you'll see throughout all the Gospels? You'll see Jesus' compassion. Everywhere he went, everyone he met, everyone he touched, he showed great personal compassion for them. Think about it. When he would see the world and he'd meet the world, he was so compassionate toward them that he felt their hurts and their needs. He would even feel the need they had for food, and he fed thousands at different times. When he was moving through a multitude of people one day, a woman reached out and just touched his garment, and he stopped. It's kind of like in the political campaigns we're watching on TV. What if a candidate just stopped and said, who touched me? He stopped, and he said, who touched me? And it was a woman with a problem, and he felt compassion for her. When you think about his ministry, the disciples tried to keep little children away from the Savior. But he said, no, let them near me. Because he had compassion for children, the least of these, the smallest of these, the most defenseless of these. Jesus felt compassion for them. When Mary's brother Lazarus died, Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But when he saw her emotional pain, he felt such compassion for Mary that he wept. The scriptures just simply say, Jesus wept. When was the last time you felt such compassion for another person that it caused you to weep? On the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a day of great celebration beginning the passion of our Savior, as he came over the hill and he looked out over Jerusalem, and he looked at Jerusalem and he realized that in a few hundred years that city would be destroyed. And he also realized as he looked over Jerusalem that many, many people there would not believe that he was the Messiah. And you know what Jesus did? His compassion was so great, he wept. In John chapter 14, Jesus felt compassion for the troubles that the disciples were experiencing. They were afraid of what was coming. And Jesus said to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And that where I am, there you may be also." His compassion for the disciples. When he was arrested in the garden, what did Jesus do? He was compassionate and concerned for his disciples. When he was on the cross dying, he looked down and he saw his mother and he felt compassion for her. He looked to a thief on his side and he had compassion for the thief. Christ was a man of compassion. And when you think about Jesus' ministry, his compassion was manifested in many ways, as I just outlined, but it was manifested through his incarnation. The fact that Jesus would come to this earth for us, that he would lay aside his throne in glory to come here for rebellious people. His compassion, as I said, was manifested through his ministry, noted throughout the Gospels. His compassion was evidenced on the cross. When I think about Jesus' compassion, it occurs to me that the evidence and picture of his compassion in modern day is to be his church. His church is to represent his compassion in the same areas, in the area of incarnation. The church is to take the gospel around the world. We're to leave our comfort and take the gospel to all tongues, all tribes, all nations. The church is to demonstrate the compassion of Christ through our ministries, the programs we offer children, the ministries to singles, to youth, to hurting people. Every time we go to visit someone in the hospital, we're extending the compassion of our Savior through the ministry of the church. The church is to picture the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The church is to be a picture of the compassion of Christ, alive, real, vital, evident to the world that's watching. Unfortunately, the modern church is characterized by complacency rather than compassion. Instead of being a base of operations for building the kingdom, we've become as a church a comfort zone for Christians. We want to come to church and we want to feel good. We want to hear a good message. We don't want anyone to upset us. We want good child care. We want close parking. We want the climate controlled. Does that sound like a base of operations reaching out with a compassionate message to the world? How does the church become more compassionate? How do we move from complacency to compassion? Well, the scripture said it very, very clearly. We need to see people as Jesus said he saw them, distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. And as we begin to see people in the fashion that the Savior saw them, compassion will come up, will well forth from our soul. I love the lines of a sweet little poem that says it better than I can say, talking about the compassion of Christ. The poem says, "Let me look on the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me view with pity the wandering sheep and love them for the love of Him." compassion. When we begin to see the world and the crowd of humanity as our Savior did, then we will answer the title for this message, The Clarion Call from Our Savior. The clarion call is twofold. Verse 37, then he, Jesus, said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. First of all, Jesus calls for workers. That was his clarion call. Over 2,000 years from that date, the need today is the same as it was then. The need is for workers, laborers in the harvest of God. You know, when you think about this, you look at this passage, it's communicating to us the urgency of this clarion call. He says the harvest is plentiful. He wants you to have a picture of a field that's been planted and it's been nurtured and it's growing and the fruit is ready to be harvested. But he also wants you to understand that while this field is waiting for harvest, there are no laborers to bring in the harvest. And he says, pray for workers. Verse 38. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The twofold call, workers, and for Christians to pray. I believe this word beseech the Lord, pray for the Lord, would have the same in meaning as beg the Lord for workers. Beg him. Plead with him. Beseech him, it says in some translations, to send out workers. As we pray for workers, guess what? God will raise them up. He'll raise them up around the world to spread the gospel message. If we really seriously pray, if we make prayer a priority in our lives, as we beseech the Lord for workers, guess what else he'll do? He'll make a worker out of us. He'll allow us to reap his harvest here in this little valley of North Shelby County. Moms, he'll let you reap his harvest with little souls entrusted to you as you seek to raise children that love God. He'll use you in the carpool lines or at an exercise class. Men, he'll use you in the marketplace or with your golf team or with your hunting buddies. As you pray and beg God to raise up a worker, you'll find that you're one. Confirming credentials, compassion of Christ, a clarion call to pray for workers. May we pray. With our hearts bowed, I'd like to ask you a very obvious and simple question. Have you experienced the confirming credentials of our Savior in your own heart? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, won't you pray with me the simple prayer I prayed that night when I slipped out of my bed in an apartment at Cripple Creek and say simply this, Lord Jesus, I need a Savior. Come into my heart and come into my life and save my soul. Could it be that some of you are still auditioning? Won't you trust Christ? Won't you trust in his righteousness? Won't you allow him through the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you? Another thought as you're praying, I'd like to ask you to consider is about our church. Are we a base of operations for the building of the kingdom? Are we, or have we allowed ourselves to become simply a comfort zone? If we have, then we need to move out of that comfort zone. And then finally, will you pray with me for workers? Father, would you raise up workers for your kingdom? We look out at this world with so many needs, and we see that the harvest is plentiful. Raise up workers and begin with me to make me a worker. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. We need to have a brief congregational meeting. I'd like to declare that there is a quorum here, And I'd like to say that we have business before us that's properly before us. This comes from the session of our church, so we do not need a motion or a second. The motion from the session is that we would release Monty Starks as an associate pastor of Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church to North Georgia Presbyterian Church to serve the church perimeter Presbyterian. Is there any comments or discussion? Any questions? Hearing none, all in favor of releasing Monty Starks, please say so by saying aye. Any opposed, like sign. So ordered. Would you stand for the benediction? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.